Every week, Sion and I sit down on Wednesday and we talk over the set for the week. And this week, his last set, I just asked him why he chose the songs that he chose for this week. And he said, because it was the first set that he chose when he began here. So he begins and he ends with the same set. That's pretty wonderful. Well, I gave some thought in terms of, should I do a special message? And but then I said to myself, my time here is relatively finite. And I have scheduled out exactly how long it takes through Titus to get through Titus. And if we're not in Titus today, we're not going to make it through. And then you'd be stuck with me for another week. So turn in your Bibles to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 1. And let's continue on in our verse-by-verse study of this magnificent little letter. Remember what we're doing in the book of Titus. We're preparing ourselves for the journey ahead. We're preparing ourselves by asking, what must our next pastor be? And the most important thing we can ask is to ask what Scripture says he must be. But more than that, as we begin next week, moving into the second chapter, we're going to be asking the question, what is the congregation we should be? And so those are both important. And so I believe that God has placed us in this passage for such a time as this. So let's return once again to the passage that we have been considering. And this morning, I would like to take our remaining time to do my best to make it through verses 10 through 16 today. And as always, we love to read God's word and that, and ask for his blessing over it. And I'd like to begin with the ninth verse. Context has to do with elders, so elders must be holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Let's bring this passage before the Lord. Father God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the joy of watching one grow and minister and be faithful, and all the privilege of sending him on to churches. In the same way, Paul writes to Titus, asking him to prepare up faithful men for service. And in this wonderful passage, we learn what elders must be. More importantly, or as important, we learn what they must do. And so we ask this morning that as we open this word, we would be convicted of our need as leaders and of our need as a congregation to be people who love your word, who hold to your word, who are faithful to it, and understand that that is indeed where all of our sustenance is, where we can find how to walk in a straight line in a crooked world. And so guide us to see the value of what we are opening this morning. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock and your son is my strong and soon coming Redeemer. We do ask that in the precious name of Jesus. God's people said, amen. I'm sure more than once you've heard that quote, and if you believe that, I have a bridge to sell you. This quote, of course, references none other than the Great Brooklyn Bridge, and one of the greatest con men in the history of New York City, a man by the name of George C. Parker. Now, Parker was not the first man to try to sell the Brooklyn Bridge, but he was obviously the most famous and the most successful at it. He targeted the immigrants as they would come into Ellis Island and then they would be transferred over to New York City. And they would go under these beautiful bridges, and he would have men that he had bribed on the boat to look for the people on the boat who seemed to have the most money. And as they would get off the boat, he would begin to sell his scam. He claimed to have sold the Brooklyn Bridge twice a week for several years. And sometimes the cost was $5,000, and sometimes the cost was $75, but most of the time it was whatever Parker could talk you into spending, which was basically every penny that you had. How did he make that sell? Well, he would tell them that he owned all those bridges, but there were just too many bridges for him. And so he was overwhelmed, and so he needed to sell the bridge to somebody else. And he also told them that they could make a lot of money. They could become millionaires very quickly by having gates and toll booths and other homemade paraphernalia that they could charge people as they crossed the bridge. And time after time, what would happen, he would make the sale, and the person would be excited, and they'd set up their toll booth. And then all of a sudden, the New York police would show up and say, sorry, you've been conned. Now, con men all through the years have caused great issues for many on a temporal level. But even sadder are the religious hucksters, the religious con men down through history who have done damage to individuals and families and churches really all through the world. Last Sunday, having concluded our study of what elders must be, we began to embark upon a brief study on what elders must do. And we found that in the ninth verse, that there are two things that Paul says that elders must do. He spent the first verses 5 through 9 really speaking of what elders must be. And then he says, now I've shown you what you must be, but here's what you must do as an elder. Now, there's no shortage of things that an elder must do. That's for certain. But he just really holds to two very important things. Verse 9, he says that they must be able to both exhort in sound doctrine, and secondly, that they are to refute those who contradict. So we spent some time last Sunday working on the first principle, this exhort and sound doctrine, and we saw that to exhort is the word parakaleo, which is the very word that Jesus uses for the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the one that is to guide us into all truth. And we see just by that example that an elder is one who is to come alongside the flock of God entrusted to their care with the faithful teaching, the sound doctrine that they have learned, and to pass it on to those entrusted to their care. And when this responsibility is fulfilled, wonderful things happen. The church grows and spiritually, and then the next generation then is able to carry that sound doctrine forward. I spent some time this past week with Mike Jackson as we prepared for his task ahead of him. And it was wonderful to hear from him that, as he said, When I talked about his worship philosophy, he just smiled and he just said, my worship philosophy came from Siona's worship philosophy, so you can expect that there will not be a great deal of change. And it will certainly take on his gift and take on his personality, but the gospel will be written all through everything that he does. And that is what is supposed to take place as we share and pass on as elders. So elders are to come alongside the flock and entrusted to the care. And when this responsibility is fulfilled, wonderful things happen. So I concluded last week by sharing a quote from John Calvin to prepare us for this week. He says, "The shepherd must have two voices. One is for the sheep and one is for the wolves." And it is to this second voice we turn today as we consider what an elder must do. Now, Paul's second command for elders then is that they must refute those who contradict. I think it's pretty important for us to begin by understanding what this does not mean. This does not mean that you're never allowed to ask a question. This does not mean that at the end of the message, if you're confused, and that's not uncommon with the way I communicate sometimes, and you say, "Did you actually say that such and such?" And I might say, "Yeah, that's actually what I said," or I'll be horrified and said, "Really, did I say that?" And it's good for us to talk and open up God's word and understand where we're going. We're not talking about working together on the path ahead and learning and growing. What we're really talking about here are those who want to take us off the path. These are the kinds of people that Paul had in mind when he gathered the elders in Ephesus in his last time with them. And he said to them, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore," he says to them, "be on the alert." I think that's exactly what he's trying to tell Titus as he comes to this passage, where he actually speaks very specifically about a type of a person who is called a Cretan. And what he is helping them understand, he says, as you point out elders, as you tell them what they must be, and you tell them what they must do, you must help them to see the importance of guarding the flock. And what was important in Ephesus and what was important in Crete is equally important in this, the 21st century. For we live in a century filled with wolves, those who would lead people astray for their own personal benefit. And although the scams and the false doctrines might take on different faces, they're not really all that different. Solomon had it right, paraphrase, "What's new under the sun?" It applies to the false teachers of all generations. Just like Charles Parker with his bridge, they're con artists. They're selling a false doctrine, a false teaching. They're doing it for personal gain, and they're doing it, I believe, at the behest of their master, the author of lies, the prince of darkness. And so we need to protect. Elders need to protect the flock. And although I believe you're well protected here, we need to protect them well because the influences on the flock go beyond these walls. They have to do with our family members. They have to do with what we watch on the television or radio or what we read in print media, or actually all those who seek to establish their false teaching in the guise of whether it be just a home Bible study or a lunch over Denny's or a coffee. We need to be able to arm ourselves in such a way that we can tell what is true and what is false. And that's what Paul is trying to help Titus do, and that is what we do some 20 centuries later. So let's just consider his words in verses 10 through 16. And some will move through rather quickly, but I really do want to camp a little bit on 10 and 11 today. I just want to talk about what it is that elders must know to be able to refute and contradict. The first thing I think we need to learn from last week is that elders must know what is true and what is not true. That's essential. One of my favorite illustrations ever from my former pastor came by the way of an occupation that his wife had in the early years of their marriage, my mother-in-law. She was employed as a bank teller. And so what they did to keep there from being counterfeit money going through is they trained them to know what was real and what was false. And here's the interesting way that they trained them. They didn't train them by giving them all sorts, showing them all sorts of counterfeit money. What they did is they trained them by giving them all real money. And they just, by looking at the money, by touching the money, even by smelling the money, by looking at it carefully, by seeing what was there, by feeling it, by spending time with it, pretty soon they knew what was real and what was counterfeit. And I want us to know today that that's an apt illustration, because for us to understand what is truth, we have to hold fast to this. We have to know what this says. And if we know what this says, then we will know what is counterfeit. That's the secret to knowing that. We don't need a lot of books, and we don't need a lot of articles, and we don't need those sort of things. We need to have a clear knowledge of what this wonderful word says, and it will serve as a filter of sort. It will help us to understand what is truth. We need to hold it. We need to hold fast to it. So elders must, first of all, they must know God's word, and not only elders, but all of us. They must know it, they must love it, they must handle it well, they must be constantly growing in it, they must be men who know what is true, and they know what is not true, because they have spent much time in God's word. Now secondly, and this is where we come to verse 10, he tells us that elders must be on the alert for certain attitudes and behaviors. Look at verse 10 with me. He says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision." And as you've walked through the Pauline epistles with me, you know that the circumcision were a big problem for Paul. These were people who said, yes, the gospel is great and Jesus Christ is fine, but it needs to be integrated with the laws of Moses. And you need to have this, and you need to have this. And Paul says, no, nothing could be further from the truth. Grace is what we need. The law has been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And he says, so you need to be people, be careful of people who are rebellious, who are empty talkers, who are deceivers, particularly those who hold these doctrines of the circumcision. Now, we don't have necessarily a great many people who are of the circumcision today, but we have our own people who have their own set of standards and their own legalisms and their own directives. And so I would just like us to know who it is that we need to be on guard for. So let's start with those who are rebellious. And that's what we see here in the 10th verse. Rebellious, this word for rebellious translates as one who is insubordinate or lacks authority orientation or generally speaking is unaccountable. I spoke last week about the importance of elder accountability before God, before peers, before the church. And those who refuse to be accountable often are that way for a very simple reason. They want their way no matter what, and they don't want to be under authority. Often their favorite verse, and they speak it often from the pulpit, comes from 1 Chronicles 16:22, "Do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm." They seek to distance themselves, put themselves in a higher position to seek somehow that they know everything, that God speaks particularly to them. God told them what to tell you, and they put themselves in an unaccountable position. I read of a pastor this past week from Tennessee, just outside of Knoxville. And the congregation had voted to ask him to leave the church. And from what I can read, for very, very appropriate reasons, he had disqualified himself in any number of areas, including finances within the church. But he refused to leave. And the reason he refused to leave is because he says, God is the one who told me to come here, and God has not told me to leave. So he put himself in this position with no authority over him except God. And the sad part about it, he continued in that pulpit for over a year in that same way, until finally the church had to get a restraining order with a police officer out front to keep him from coming in. Now imagine what that year looked like in the church. That must have been uncomfortable, and Satan must have just loved every minute of it because those people were incapacitated. I was reading this week in Chuck Swindoll's commentary on Titus. He says this: beware of spiritual leaders who publicly call themselves bishop or prophet or apostle or God's anointed, yet they have no one empowered to strip them of their title should they fail to honor it with godly behavior. No one, he says, outgrows the need for accountability. I have to tell you, I was a little bit frustrated with what Chuck had to say because I've always wanted to be a bishop. Don't you think Bishop Bob sounds... I'm totally kidding. I completely agree with absolutely everything he says. So within the local church, elders have to be on the lookout for those who are not accountable. Those who want to do their own thing, who want to lead in an unaccountable manner, who want to seek to have their own little group that is not subject to the leadership of the group. That's dangerous, and it will not bring good fruit. Secondly, he talks in verse 10, when he moves from rebellious men, he talks to those who are empty talkers. It's another one of those wonderful Greek compound words. You know, they take two perfectly good words, they jam them together to give it something better than it was before. The first part of it means the word empty, and the second part means speech. So empty speech, our translation, empty talkers, gets that pretty well. Now, this is one of those moments that I'm really glad that I write out my sermons. And not everybody writes out their sermons. Most don't need to. I do it because I ramble if I don't write it out. I kind of head off and, boy, I'll hit a rabbit trail that's just kind of exercises me, and I don't want to do that. And this is one of those areas where I could get going for a while, because nothing infuriates me more than to come out of a service with an empty talker. At the end of that talker, you're walking out the door and you're kind of smiling and you're kind of like 3 feet off the ground until you just get out, and then all of a sudden you realize, hey, I didn't learn anything. And Monday's about to smack me right in the face with the reality of life, and I'm going to have nothing that was going to help me through it. And so empty talkers, I think, are guilty of just doing a great disservice to the gospel and what Jesus Christ has supposedly called them to do. These are often preachers who have amazing charisma. They have great stories. They're really good on the stage. Everything they say, though, is either wrapped in a big fluffy blanket of comfort or delivered with this big winning smile that most used car salesmen would love to see, that makes people leave feeling good, but their words are empty. There's nothing to them. They don't labor over the text. They labor over their terms. And their goal is such just to make people feel good in a world that has gone bad. But I have news for us. This book is not intended so much to make us feel good as it is intended to drive us to our knees as we consider the one who alone is good. And so sometimes when we leave here, we should feel like we've got scraped up knees and we've got bruises. But we should go out of here saying, I am better able to battle the world system that surrounds me than I was when I walked in. And I surrounded myself with people who stand on that same high calling. These teachers are so dangerous because they give people false hope. They place them in positions where they believe that that is the way to live a Christian life. You may remember at the beginning of our study of Titus, I referenced the popular pastor with a congregation of some 20,000 people who states that he breaks up his preaching in this way. 42 Sundays out of the year, he addresses human relationships and human issues and other relevant topics, and he uses a verse or two to buttress his talks. And 10 weeks out of the year, the church studies an actual passage of Scripture. That man is an empty talker. He is not helping his congregation move towards righteousness in God's sight. I could go on, but I think you get the point. Then there are the deceivers, and of course the deceivers are the worst. These are the ones that elders must be on the lookout for the most. These are the wolves, for certain. Again, we have a compound word. The first half is mind, the second half is delude, and these are simply those who are mind deluders. And whether this happens because the person is deluded himself or simply because he is a religious con man who intentionally sows seeds of deception, this person is one who leads people into deception. Stephen Davey, who I love to listen to on the Book of Titus, tells the story of a prominent evangelist, I use that word in quotes, who, while at a massive crusade in Nairobi, announced to the congregation somewhere during the conference Jesus was going to appear on the stage. The next night, the place was packed. The next night, even more. The final night, standing room only. And all of a sudden, this faith healer looked in the edge, and he begins to get visibly excited. And he says, "Did you see him? Did you see him? He was there. Did you see him? Did you see Jesus appeared?" And how he led those people astray. And I talk with Thomas Hodze. They still deal with the issues that came from that conference. Churches split. People still disagree about whether Jesus appeared or whether Jesus did not appear. And this person flew away on his personal jet, and meanwhile left the churches of Africa in just a horrible place. So they must be on the lookout for those who are rebellious, those who are empty talkers, those who are deceivers. Now, verse 11 helps us answering the question why elders must refute false teachers. He says they must be silenced because of two reasons. They are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not, and that for the sake of sordid gain. So there's two reasons why these people must be a silence. Number one, it's because they lead people astray. Just like my illustration of the churches of Africa, they're leading people astray. And he says it's whole families that are being led astray. And if you've ever been in a family, and in my family, I found it to be the case, where a member of your family gets caught in a cult or gets caught in this health and wealth, this prosperity, this faith healing, when you find yourself in that situation, it pulls the family to pieces. It causes great disintegration and struggle, and the harmony of the family just falls to pieces. He says they must be silenced, because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach, and that for the sake of sordid gain. And the sordid gain is the issue that causes people to stumble as they look at people and read of people who have gotten rich as quote-unquote pastors and in mega churches and ambassadors and evangelists, and they travel the world in their extravagant lifestyles and fly into their crusades and on their helicopters, and the whole world is watching, and they look at that and they say, "Is that Christianity? Is that the way it should look?" In 2018, one television evangelist told his followers that God had personally appeared to him and spoken to him and given him this message. God said, quote, "I want you to believe in me for a Falcon 7X. He's not talking about a bird. He's talking about a $54 million airplane. A man who already owns three jet planes needed a fourth because it had a big enough fuel tanks that he could make it all the way to his destination. And therefore, because of that, he would do a better job of bringing the gospel to people. My friends, that's sordid gain defined. And it's damaging to Christianity because the world is watching and they say, that's why you're in ministry, to get rich. And so I think it's particularly helpful, as Paul says, they've got to be silenced because they upset families, they teach these things that they shouldn't be teaching, and they're doing it all for sordid gain. Now, he goes on in the first century context to explain who he's speaking to. And so some people say, I don't think it's fair that you talk about people from the pulpit. And you've known me long enough, I'm careful about that. I don't just sit and name names and cause problems. But when I do bring these things up, it's because I have a good example, and that is the example of Paul. He lays it out there exactly where it was. He says, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars. By the way, in that day and age, to cretize, it was a slang word, to cretize was to be a con artist. To cretize was to be a liar. And he says, Cretans are liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. Paul, you're not very nice. You're not very gracious. It's a lot less gracious to say what needs to be said, don't you think? It's important to be protected. And he says, this testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. I just want to camp on that for just a moment. He says, bring them around. I love that. Don't just attack them. Don't refute them. He says, work on bringing them around. Bring them around to what they need to be. And if they don't, and often the case, they won't come around, he gives us instruction in chapter 3 of how to get rid of them. But he says, make sure that you continue to reprove them in such a severe way that they might someday be sound in the faith. And not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. And the whole idea there, he's saying, back to those Judaizers. He says, don't buy their fluff. Don't buy their restrictions. Don't buy the things they say you must be and do. He says, it's all of grace. Everything we are and everything we have is through this word. The law was for a purpose. The law was not for the purpose of perfecting us. It was to help us understand how imperfect we are. And Jesus came to fulfill that law. So he says, don't pay attention to those myths. He continues on in verse 15. I believe he's just filling up this idea. To the pure, all things are pure. And it's as if he moves to a proverbial expression. It's almost like something we would see in the book of Proverbs. And he says, to the pure, all things are pure. And what he's talking about is the extravagant purification rituals that the Judaizers would have them go through. He says, but purity is a thing of the heart. It is not a matter of practice. He says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. No matter what they say, no matter how they say it, he says they're unbelieving, they are defiled, and their minds and their consciences are defiled. And then he just goes more intense when he says they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Man, he's just not messing around in this text because he knows how dangerous that is for the church. They profess to know God, but you will know if they know God by their deeds. Paul would have none of this. True purity comes not in external rites. True purity comes from those who faithfully follow God's word. I think that whole idea is so important, that idea of they profess to know God, but their deeds, by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient for any good deed. You know, when I read that verse, my mind immediately went to the words of Jesus. And I want to just say today that although we have these issues and people are living these extravagant lifestyles and people are hurting people in dramatic ways, I'd like to say to you that there is a day of reckoning. And that is something that we need to think about and praise God for. And I think about it as I think about that. It took me to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 when he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. On that day," that day of reckoning, "many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" I just want to encourage us in a small but wonderful church, be faithful, be pure, follow carefully what God's word has to say, know it, love it, be accountable, be a person who functions under authority no matter what position we find ourselves in. My prayer is that this church, and that particularly this pulpit, will always be filled with those who revere God's word and who open it faithfully. Amen. Let's pray and you are dismissed. Father God, you are good to us. You grant us in your word everything that we need to know to follow you. Help us to, as elders, protect this dear and faithful congregation. Help us as congregants to love the authority placed in our lives and more to love your word, which gives us truth. Guard us, we pray, from faithless pulpiteers who would harm the energy and the synergy of God's people. Let us be like the Bereans, and we would faithfully consider whether these things be true. Grant as we move through this year that you would protect us, you would guide us, you would give us energy for that which is ahead. We pray for our pastor search team as they do their work. We pray for our elders as they ask those final questions of our new pastor. We pray for this good congregation as we bring that man before us for questioning. And we bring our vote upon him. Bring us a man who will guide us, who will love your word with all his heart. Show us a future that is amazing and powerful. Help us to see that the best is yet to come. Let us be faithful in the task that you've given to us. And we ask that in the precious name of Jesus. God's people said, amen. Go with God. You are dismissed.